Okay. Is that working? Well, thank you for having me this morning. I'm an attender here already, so you know what you're getting. And so I appreciate it. Let's just open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I have some things on my heart I want to share, and I just pray that you'll help me to get it out there. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that your people would be edified. And we just pray, Father, just do an amazing work. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I've been a Christian for many years, and I found in my own life that sometime, that is so professional. I never had that when I preached before. But I've been a Christian for many years, and I found that sometimes as a Christian, we assume too much responsibility. For example, anxiety. That's an assumption of too much responsibility. You're trying to be God. You're trying to rule your world when only God can rule your world. Another example, and this will be related to my sermon today, is our birth. We take responsibility for our birth, our spiritual birth, to be born again. Is that not proud to think that we have that kind of power? If we said that about our own physical birth, you would think that I was a nut, that I had way too much, I assumed too much responsibility, that maybe I should run as president of the United States. You would think that I was crazy. Now, I'm sorry, that was not good to say that about the president, but it's too presumptuous. Now, I just wanted to share with you, Jesus, remember when he's talking to Nicodemus? And he said to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And we read that and we seem to think that Jesus is given a command there that you must be born again. You must do it yourself. And there is no command there. Jesus is just laying it out straight. He's saying, listen, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You cannot choose the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't say, hey, I like that. I'm an unregenerate sinner. And I say, I like that kingdom. I want it for myself. He's saying, no, it doesn't work that way at all. You need to be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God. That's how remarkable our second birth is, to be born again. So today, I want to talk about regeneration. That's a big word, but I want to talk about, is this working? Yeah, okay. I want to talk about God's involvement in our regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again or born of God. And God is all in it. It's all about God. It's not about us. And for some of us, that might be shocking news. But I hope that when we walk away from this, we'll really consider what I have to say. This isn't a new idea. As evangelicals, this is the original idea that evangelicals had. The modern evangelicals that came out of the Reformation. This is what they had from the beginning. This is what brought about the Reformation. This is our heritage. Now, I'm going to be speaking from 1 John, and normally I like to go through the whole book, but I only got one sermon, so I got to hit all the high points. And you got to know this about 1 John. It's probably one of the last letters of the Bible that was written. It's in the late first century. John is a very old man at this time. He's older than many of you here. He's 90 years old. I'm getting older too, so I'm starting to have to wear glasses to read and stuff like that. So now, John, he's 90 years old, and he was facing some problems in the church. False teaching was coming in. It was an early form of what's called today Gnosticism. And the problem with Gnosticism is it totally obliterated the gospel. It destroyed the person of Jesus Christ. It denied that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And in doing so, there is no gospel that will save. So the Gnostics destroyed the gospel. It could not, what the Gnostics taught could not save you from your sin. And that's what the gospel does. So that's a real problem, and John wants to address that problem. What did the Gnostics teach? Basically, we're not to be saved from our sin. We're to be saved from ignorance that some of us are actually God. And it was the job of the Gnostic to convince you that you are God, to regain this lost knowledge. Yes, that's what they believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. It was completely the opposite. And in the book or the epistle of 1 John, there's a big theme of contrast, false versus true, real versus fake. And so he spends the first part of his letter trying to point out the false teachers, how to identify them. Then he spends the next part of his letter, the last part, on how to identify the real Christian, the one who is born again, the one who has been born again. And he uses this phrase, has been born of God. He uses it four times that I want to talk about today. So what is so interesting about this phrase, has been born of God, is that in the Greek, it's got some qualities. It is a perfect passive verb. And this is a really interesting thing because this is the perfect tense doesn't show up as much. So when it does show up, take notice. And it's pretty dynamic. It's pretty cool what happens because the perfect tense verb, it describes an event that happened in the past, but it has ongoing consequences. And that's what makes this so exciting. If you are a has-been, if you have, you are one who has been born of God, something miraculous has happened in your life in the past, and it's going to have ongoing consequences into the future. Now, it's passive as well. Does anyone know what a passive verb is? Well, that means the subject of the verb, the one who's been born again, does not do the action. The action is done on the person from outside. Guess who that person is that does the action of being born again? God. That's what's so exciting. This is a miracle. If it happens in your life, it's a miracle. And it's a miracle that takes place on a daily basis. You were born again, that's a miracle. But the consequences, the ongoing consequences, are a daily miracle. This is exciting stuff. Now, like I say, I'm going through 1 John. I'm going to hit all the high spots. I'm going to hit all these times that John says, he used that phrase, you have been born of God. Now, as I was saying, we're talking about God's work in regeneration. And he's going to show us four ways in which God works in the has-been, the person who has been born of God. The first way we're going to see that he works in the has-been is that he works righteousness. I really like those slides. Those look so good. Thank you. Now, in 1 John 2:29, this is what it says. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So here's that phrase, has been born of him. The question is, can we identify in this verse the ongoing consequences of that action, has been born again? What is the ongoing consequence from the having been born again in that verse? Practicing righteousness. So if you are a has-been, you're going to practice righteousness. That's cool. That means on a daily basis, God is doing a work in your life. Now, have you ever noticed that certain people or certain families have mannerisms that they share? I'll share a story of my wife, Debbie, her sister. She was eating in McDonald's, and a stranger came up to her and says, "Are you so-and-so's sister?" And she says, "Yes, but how do you know?" She says, "I've seen her eat, and you chew exactly like she does." That is a bizarre story, but it really happened. And what we're being told by John here is there's a family resemblance. When you're born of God, there's going to be something about you that resembles God, your Father. And in this case, what resembles God is a life lived in righteousness. This is a work that only God can do. He gives you his Spirit, and he makes you born again, and you're going to be like him when you do that. This is a miracle. Here's an even bigger miracle, if I can say that. I don't know if it is. Miracles are miracles. But from where we came. This is not natural to us, to live righteously, to want to live righteously. That is not natural to the human condition. When we come into the world, just natural beings, just living in the power of our flesh without the Holy Spirit, you got to see what we were like. Look at this, Romans 8, 6 to 9. I just need a bit of water here. Romans 8, 6 to 9 says this, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Cannot. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." That's a pretty strong statement, that when you live in the flesh, when you're a natural person without the Spirit, you cannot submit to God's law. You cannot, and you do not want to. Now, this was the new birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. Do you want to see where it was prophesied? Look at this, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. Look at what God is promising that he's going to do in the heart of the regenerated person. It says this, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." So he promised that he was going to take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Now, in 1975, that was a very significant year because that was the year someone got very rich selling something ridiculous. It was called the Pet Rock. This guy came up with this idea. He was a marketing mastermind, and he came up with this idea that people needed a pet rock because pets are a nuisance, and they're messy, and they're work. So he had this idea he's going to sell rocks, $4 a piece, and he sold over a million of them. So he did pretty well. But you know what? I was a pretty young kid at that time. I don't remember it happening. But if I did know that people were doing this, a thought would come to my mind. That rock is basically dead. Like, what kind of pet is a dead rock? And he said, well, they're especially obedient at sitting and staying. That was his big sales pitch. And it worked for many people. But a rock is basically dead. And here we are told in Ezekiel that God will take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, one that's alive for God, one that wants to serve God. That's the miracle that being born again is, that we need a new heart to actually reach out to him, and that's what he's going to do, and that's what he has done. We might think that heart surgery, open heart surgery, is a new thing. It's not. God's been promising it for millennia, and he's been doing it for millennia as well. It's amazing. Now, I just want to share a has-been spotting, okay? Because we're told that in 1 John that we can spot someone who has been born again. I just want to share with you a present-day has-been spotting. I was talking to a person in this room, and I won't divulge his name, but he's been in the process of looking into adopting a child, and he's taken a course on adoption. And my wife and I, we too took somewhat of a course in adoption. And something that he noted and something that we noted was how many Christians, how many people who professed faith in Jesus Christ were involved in the adoption courses. And I think that's a real testament to someone who's born again, that that is one way in which God is making it clear this is something that Christians do. They adopt. In some way, Christians are drawn to this, just like their father who adopts children for himself. So that's kind of how we're manifesting righteousness. God is manifesting righteousness in a Christian's life, someone who's been born again, is just in that act of adoption. Why are so many who are professing faith in Christ adopting kids? So today, I'm talking about the works of God in regeneration. I'm going to discover four ways in which God is at work in the has-been. The first way that God is at work is in producing a righteous life. The second way is producing a repentant life. Look at what it says in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So can we spot the ongoing consequence in this verse of someone who is born again? What is it? How's it going to manifest in their life? Any ideas? Maybe Pastor Scott could share. Good. Thank you so much. I love interaction. Now, there's a disclaimer. You know, yes, as a Christian, you're going to be living a life of repentance. But John is not talking about sinless perfection, and he makes that very clear from the very opening in the book, in the letter. 1 John 1:8-10 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, John is not saying that when you're born again, you just never sin again. No, he's saying that he's using the present tense when he's talking about sin. It's talking about an ongoing lifestyle of sin. It's basically talking about addiction. And you know, if there's someone here that struggles with a sin, if you're born again, you have tremendous hope because God is promising that he's going to do this work in your life. If you're born again, you can count on him to purge that sin from your life. I don't know how he's going to do it, but one way or another, he's going to do it. So take courage. So he says, now what is the reason for the certainty that we can have victory over sin? He gives a reason in this verse. Look for it. It's halfway there in the verse. Look for the four. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the question is, what is this seed that is abiding in us? The most obvious answer would probably be the Holy Spirit. The only problem that I have with that answer, maybe that's really what John was thinking, but the only problem I have with that answer is the Bible doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit in that way. It doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit as being a seed that is within him. But the Bible does speak of something else as the seed. And we see this a few times in Scripture. It's the gospel. Look at 1 Peter 1:23-25. This is what it says. Now listen closely. Look at how we're born again. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Preached there is a word in which we get evangelized. He's saying, basically, this is the word, the good news that you were evangelized with. It's referring to the gospel. So we're born again through the gospel message. That's how we get saved. That's how we get born again. Look at, Peter calls it an imperishable word, imperishable seed. Now, that means you can't kill this seed. When it gets planted and it takes root, there's no killing it. I work in people's yards on a regular basis. I build rock walls and stuff. And I was in this one fella's yard, and I saw this plant. It looked like a bamboo of some sort. I said, oh, that's really nice, that bamboo. He says, no, it's not. It's horrible. It was Japanese knapweed. And And I went online, I checked out how horrible it is. It is bad. There's nothing that will stop it. It'll grow through your house, grow through the roof, it'll grow through the foundation. It will destroy things. So in a good way, the gospel, when planted in your heart, is an imperishable seed. It will force everything out. That's how imperishable it is. Nothing will stop it. Now, here's another time in the scriptures where the gospel is referred to as a seed. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Now, there's the four different types of soil. We all want to be the good soil, right? But there's a few bad soils. The first one is the soil where the seed is thrown along the path. And what happens in that case? Satan comes along, just scoops that seed up, and it never takes root. Then there's the soil on the rocky ground. The people receive the word with joy, but it has no root. It lasts for a short while, but when tribulation comes as a result of that word, the gospel, they soon fall away. And then there's the seed sown on the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things come in and choke it out. But then we have the good soil. Listen to what it says here. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. You know, I've heard a lot of sermons on the parable of the sower and the seed, and I've preached some myself. And basically, all those sermons are about the soils. But have you ever really looked at the real star of this show? It's the seed. Look at the yield that this seed produces. 30, 60, 100. One seed producing 100 heads of grain. Is that how it works? Am I right? Okay, good. I'm on to the right track there. That is pretty good yield. And, you know, in that parable, what happens when it's sown, when the seed is sown into the rocky ground or the thorns? The thorns push the seed out because they already have such a strong hold. But guess what happens in the good soil? The seed pushes the thorns out. When you have a yield of 100, there's no room there for weeds. And that's what the gospel does. It chokes out sin. You're going to repent because when the gospel's at work in your life, when that seed is planted, it's taken root, it's going to push out the sin in your life as well. So today, I've been talking about God's work in regeneration. We've learned so far that he's doing two things. First, he's producing a righteous life in the life of the has-been, someone who's born again. We've seen that he produces a repentant life. Now, we're going to find out that he produces a life of love. We see this in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So what is the ongoing consequence if you're born again in this passage? What is it? Okay, good answer. You're going to love. Now, there's a lot of confusion about love nowadays. Have you ever noticed that? Like, the word love has changed over the years. We've redefined it and changed it. I remember when we had this cultural definition of love that was basically, we tolerate people that are different than us. But nowadays, we have a cultural understanding that love isn't, toleration is not enough. We got to celebrate others who are different, even if that means celebrating something the Bible calls immoral. That's what the definition in our culture is. And then we, as Christians, have a definition of love that has evolved as well. Basically, to be a loving person, by some Christian standards, is to be a really nice person who never offends anybody. And the only problem with that definition is the gospel is offensive. And at some point, yes, we need to be really nice people, but we have to offend. If we're going to share the gospel, it's going to offend, and we can't be afraid of that. So that definition just doesn't work. So what definition, where do we get a definition that is accurate? And that comes from God himself. God is love. And the most, you want to see the clearest, the greatest example of God's love? It's found in only a few verses later, 1 John 4:10. And this is what it says. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, is that a word that we use every day? I can't say I use that in a sentence too often. And what does it mean? It means to appease the wrath of God. To propitiate means that Jesus took the punishment for the sinner, for the sins of sinners. Love does not celebrate sin. Love confronts sin. And here's the irony. You know, in the church today, not necessarily this one, but in general, there's this tendency, you know, we love to talk about love, but we don't want to talk about God's wrath. But here's the irony of the situation. From this verse here, verse 10, if we don't talk about God's wrath, we don't have a clear understanding of God's love. Until you understand how much God hates the sin of his children, you won't understand how much he loves his children. That he hates the sin of his children so much that Jesus came and died for his children. That's how great his love is. Love is defined in God's hatred for sin. That's, we have to come to those grips. So here's the dilemma. You know, the gospel right here in this verse, it raises a question. Why did Jesus have to be a propitiation for sins? And here's the answer. God is a holy God, and we want him to be a holy God. Everyone cries out for justice, don't they? Even those people we disagree with on the matters of justice, we all cry out for justice. We all want God to judge. He's a holy God. He judges. And he will judge everyone according to what they've done. Here's the scary thing. No one will survive under that, under that circumstances. No one can withstand the wrath of God because we've all sinned. But here's the gospel message. This is the good news. That Jesus, fully God, became a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth. He lived the life that we owed God, and he offered that life as a sacrifice in payment for our sins when he died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised. In his raising, it declared to the world that God accepted his payment. And here's the good news. If we trust, those who are born again will trust in Jesus as their payment for their sin. He will take their wrath upon him on that cross. Now, look at the sacrificial nature of love. And it reminds me of the miracle that took place in the apostles. Just think on the night that Jesus was arrested. Look at those apostles and what they did. They were a bunch of cowards. And then look at how their lives ended. They went from being cowards that denied Christ to be these martyrs who loved Christ and loved his church so much that they gave their very lives for it. Here's the thing. You look at Paul, the person. He went from a persecutor of the church to someone who is being persecuted for the church. That is what takes place in the heart of someone who's been born again. God changes you from the inside and transforms you. And we see this transformation, we see this miracle at work today. We see it in modern-day missionaries. Why would you leave a first-world country and go to a third-world country? It would only be because of their love that God has put in their heart to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost world. Why do pastors leave their comfortable homes and come and live with a bunch of people like us? Only because of love. And that comes from being born again. They're a has-been. They've been born again. So we're on our last point. Hang in there. We're almost there. And we're looking at the works of God in regeneration. we've seen three ways in which God has been at work in the has-been. And here's the fourth way. He works in faith. Now, this might come as a shock to some of you, so strap in. Okay, I'll read the verse. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God. Can anyone spot the ongoing consequence there? What does the person born of God do? He has faith. He believes in Christ. Now, this is kind of strange for us because we tend to think that we believe in Christ to become born again. But John is telling us something different here. And we often hear this illustration that the gospel is like a life preserver. A person is drowning in the water. You throw him the gospel. He reaches out to the gospel and he gets saved. And that illustration really breaks down fast because that's not how the Bible describes our condition prior to being saved, to being born again. It says we're not drowning. The Bible says we're dead. We're not floating on the surface of the water. We're on the bottom of the lake. And dead man simply cannot reach out to anything, let alone a life preserver. A dead man doesn't need a life preserver. It needs a life restorer. And that's what the gospel does for us. And I'm going to share some verses to back up my bold claim that God is the one who chooses us. And here it is. John is big on this. In the Gospel of John, John 1:12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God is the one who chooses us, who gives us birth. Now look at Philippians 1:29. Faith is a gift. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It was given to us to believe in Christ. Galatians 2:20 talks about this ongoing life of faith. This is one of my life verses. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, if faith in Jesus is the result of being born of God, what do we contribute in the act of being born again? We contribute nothing. We contribute our sin, basically. That's all we have to offer. You do not believe to be born again. You're born again to believe. Now, I'm going to split hairs here. Some of you might think it's a hair splitting, but it's very significant. You know, I probably pushed my limits already, but I'm going to push them some more. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by our faith. It's not what we do in response to Christ that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. That's a huge distinction. And I'll illustrate it this way. If you were to die today and stand before God and he asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What are you going to say? Because what you say is what you're really putting your faith in. Alistair Begg went viral last year. He's a preacher that I would recommend. He went viral last year with this question. And he says, if you give an answer that starts with the first person, "I," you're wrong. If you say, "I did this," you're wrong. If you said, "I said this prayer," you're wrong. If you said, "I am," you're wrong. The only answer that is sufficient for why you should be entered into heaven is because of what Christ has done. That's the only answer. We bring nothing into our salvation. God did it all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the gospel through which we are born again. When we hear the gospel message, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they listen." Jesus speaks to us in the gospel, and we go, "I recognize that voice. That's my master. That's what takes place when you're born again. Now, in conclusion, this is the good part. We're bringing it home. I've been talking about God's work in regeneration. We've seen four ways in which he works in the life of someone who has been born again. He works righteousness, he works repentance, he works love, and he works faith. So the question that the Apostle John really wants his reader to ask is this: am I a has-been? Am I someone who has been born again? Was there a moment in my life when I went from being someone who loved my sin, woke up in the morning and just craved more of my sin, to suddenly I'm a person who hates the thing that I loved? That I love righteousness now. I want to do what God wants me to do. Have you experienced that? Have you been someone who once loved the sin, now is repenting and wants to rid yourself of that sin? Are you someone who once looked out for number one, but suddenly you find yourself looking out for other people and caring about them? And are you someone that put all the confidence in yourself, wanted to live independent of God, but suddenly you had that point in your life where you're like, I need Jesus Christ. I need to trust in him. Are you like Paul, who says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God? Is that you? If that's you, you are a has-been. And here's what I want to tell you, what you should do. Here's your application. Rejoice in the work that God has done. Find rest. Don't assume so much responsibility. God has begun a good work in you. He will bring it to completion. Take courage. Walk with expectation. He's going to do many things in your life for his glory, for your good. Take courage. Now, what if you're someone that says, I'm not a has-been. I'm someone who hasn't been. I haven't been born again. What advice do I have for you? I have this advice. In love, I say, flee the wrath of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his gospel. I encourage you, let's just repeat what Jesus did. That we talked about propitiation. Blah, I can't even say it. It's a big word. Propitiation. That speaks of God's wrath. He is angry with sin. And you will have to face his anger one day. And you can't bear it. I can tell you that. It is so horrible that Jesus, fully God, lived in eternity without any suffering, in complete joy. He left a place of total security and peace, and he became a man. He lived the perfect sinless life, and then he suffered under those he created. Why would he do that? Hell is so bad. That's why he did it. And he loves you, and he wants to see you with him in heaven. I encourage you, flee the wrath of God and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find life in him. And when you find faith in your heart, give thanks to God because he gave it to you. And let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our patience to be able to sit this long. That's a miracle in itself. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel message that brings life. And thank you for the work that you are doing in everyone who's been born again. We just pray that you will bring much glory to yourself in the process. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.